Welcome to A Moment of Bach, where we take our favorite moments from the composer's vast musical output, just a minute's worth or even a few seconds, and show you why we think they are remarkable. We're your hosts, Alex and Christian Giebert, and today's moment comes from BWV 61, the cantata Nun kommt der Heidenheiland, the second movement, the tenor recitative. So in this splendid Advent cantata, we have already heard an opening chorus in a regal French overture style. And then in past years on this podcast, we've looked at a very striking bass solo, a recitative with plucking strings, emulating knocking on the door.
Und klopfe an. Und klopfe an.
And we've taken several looks at the amen at the end. This time we're going to look at the second part. I'd say this is the most unassuming part of the cantata. It's merely a connecting section, but as is always the case with Bach, he manages to shove interesting content into even what would be otherwise the most boring of sections. So I warned you, Alex, that I was going to ask you this, but I was going to open the episode by asking, what do you think I'm going to pick as my moment from this short tenor recit?
Der Heiland ist gekommen, hat unser armes Fleisch und Blut an sich.
He's thinking still. I'm thinking. I'm guessing it's just the imitative part that's kind of in the middle, and the reason why I think that's interesting is that it starts to sound like an aria. It's a recit, and those usually don't have repeated sections, but then in this one you see this Du kommst und lässt dein Licht.
Yeah.
And then it happens again, and each time it's a little imitative phrase with the continuo. And for a second there, it sounds like we've started an aria. Mm-hmm. And then the last little bit of that imitative da da na 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 gets extrapolated into a longer little lick at the end after the final cadence in the tenor part. So, like, I don't know, I have two guesses. That's the first guess, and the last guess was just a little trill at the end.
That's what it is. It's the second
okay.
thing.
Yeah. Well, when I first heard it, I was like, ooh, that's a cool choice by Netherlands Bach Society. And then I looked at the score, and it's like, no, that's actually in the score.
It is. Let's talk about both things you said. So, but first we'll start with my actual moment, and then we'll get to the other thing. It is weird, but there's a trill. It written in the bass, in the basso continuo part. That's just a little unusual. Normally, a trill is a decorative device that is used melodically. Sometimes we hear it in two parts at once, but usually it's just one, like an instrumental decoration. It doesn't happen very often in the bass part. It's a little heavy to happen down there. In this case, though, it doesn't come across as heavy texturally because this continuo is only being played here by just harpsichord and one cello. So it's not heavy at all. And that's part of how it musically doesn't sound too heavy. Otherwise, that might be muddy down there. Because it's really low. You don't see a bass trill very often. You don't see trills in the continuo part almost ever.
Almost ever. I mean, this is probably not the only, I don't want to say this is the only time it happens. It's the only one I remember. I bet there's probably some, but of maybe in all of Bach's work, I don't know if you could even count on both hands. It's bizarre, but I decided that that's my moment because I think we can unpack it and make sense of it. So let's go to your other, let's come back to that and go to your other guess. So this,
yeah,
I almost said aria. So this recitative is also a little bit unusual in that halfway through it just becomes an aria almost. But that is a type of Italian opera form thing, just like a lot of Bach's recitatives.
That's true. We'll suddenly go into a tempo in the middle.
Yeah. In fact, some scores of the cantata say arioso right there. So like a little bit like an aria. So this recit starts just like you would expect. Just one voice doing some narration and some accented little harpsichord and bass moments in between.
Der Heiland ist gekommen, hat unser armes Fleisch und Blut an sich genommen, und nimmt.
And then the imitation and the more lyrical, like aria thing, happens at that halfway point. And sometimes this is even called a half aria. So let's see why Bach chose to do that funny trill and divide the recit in half like that. The text is of this first section is the Savior has come. He has taken on our wretched flesh and blood upon himself and takes us on as blood relatives. O most high possession, what have you not done for us? What do you not still daily do for your own? That's the first part.
And that, even though it's most of the text, it takes up only half of the music.
Yeah, that's 9 of the 11 lines.
And then he spins out those last two lines into a lot more music.
Yeah.
So he does treat that as an aria, as a mini aria.
Absolutely.
It's different from a lot of his ariosos, because even the ariosos, like in the St. Matthew Passion, they function like this, where they have a bit more of a tempo and they connect you to the key of the next thing, which this does. And notably, it connects you to an aria that's coming up that is sung by the same soloist. So the arioso is basically like an introduction mini aria. And so this is a lot more like the St. Matthew Passion ariosos than most of his cantata recitatives.
Are those marked arioso by Bach himself?
I don't know.
Let's
but
look.
They're in a lot of, yeah, we should look. They're in a lot of editions. I should say this, the thing that separates this particularly is that, again, those lines, those 10th and 11th lines that he then repeats, which is way more like a real aria. Because even in those St. Matthew ariosos, he doesn't really do that. He doesn't repeat stuff until the actual aria itself.
No, in the recitatives, pretty much there's no text repetition. So this is unusual. It's because it's more like an aria. What you're saying is it's more like an aria than even some of the ariosos in the
passages. Because of the repetition, yeah.
Yeah, that's true.
It's such a specific style that it would have felt weird to not have a tempo and a repetitive imitative thing in the bass once he started repeating the text. Does that make sense? Like if he was to continue a start and stop normal recitative style and repeat text, then it would be like, why are you doing that? You know, once you start repeating text, you have to start adding structure to the music.
Yeah, there had to be a different structure as soon as he started to repeat text more than just a little.
And crucially, the St. Matthew recitatives are taken by the evangelist tenor solo, and those are just getting through the text, basically, and they're not structural. They don't have repeated sections.
Looking at the manuscript for the St. Matthew Passion, and those non-evangelist recitatives are just marked recit. Yeah, and then the aria is after. But he probably did that just to be clear, because they're always followed by an aria, so.
Oh yeah, you're right, I'm seeing it right here.
So we haven't said the last two lines yet. The translation in English is, you come and let your light shine with full blessing. I
I think that there's some sort of operative verb a lot of the times with the repetition or an imitated phrase in counterpoint. And in this case, it makes sense that he would take shine or light, I guess light and then shine, as being the words that spin out this repetition here at the end, because there needed to be some more decoration just because of that poetic turn of phrase. Yeah, and of course the full blessing thing on the word blessing on the noun, he makes that long. He extends that word specifically longer the second time. And actually the first time he is extending the word full, the word that means full.
Yeah.
This fullum. So then you get this fullum longer, and then you get ziggin longer, which I think is intentional. He's painting the text of full blessing.
Yeah. I believe this is why there's a little coda at the end. It doesn't happen very often that there's this small extended little coda thing at the end of a recitative.
Right.
It happens sometimes, but in this case, I think it's just an instrumental sort of spinning out of the idea of shining. The little sparkly things that the harpsichord is doing there at the end help to bring that out. And finally, that's why I think there's a trill at the end. That's just a little sparkle that you don't normally get at the end of something, or even in a bass part at all.
Yeah.
I don't know if this is just because this is an earlier cantata. This is a Weimar cantata in his younger years. I mean, this cantata especially has a lot of dazzling effects in it. So maybe this is just one of them, albeit a much more subtle one. But I don't think he does this very much anywhere else.
No, and I decided I would look at the manuscript. Whenever something really unusual happens, I like to see, like, is it really that? Or is somebody misinterpreting this or whatever? And it's interesting to look at the manuscript, because actually that second to last measure has a note. Like, looks like,
yeah, I see it. It's the flat sign. Da,
da, da, da. And it looks like an extra note, but it is yes, like you said, it's just a flat sign. And that's a little bit confusing looking, but it's not that bad. But then in the measure with the trill, the trill marking is actually very unimpeachable. It looks exactly like his other trill markings. It is just the letter T, not TR like we would see in a modern version, but it looks exactly the same as his other trill markings, even in this very score. So he definitely meant that.
Yeah, and there's no treble part written out here, so it's not like it was accidentally supposed to be applied to something else. It's absolutely supposed to be there.
And it's even a little extra, like he would do this sometimes to save paper. It's actually at the end of the page, and he drew a little extra grand staff at the bottom to just fit this in this page so he could start the next page at the beginning of the next aria.
Yep.
And he does this sometimes, and here it's kind of cool to see that, because it means that he knew exactly how much more music he needed. He just needed two more measures at the end. He could fit that on that page, sure. So he goes ahead and draws the lines and puts it in. Also, it's cool to see the cello slurs written in.
Mm-hmm.
Because those are pretty particular, and he slurs two notes together. Dun, 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 dun. And, you know?
Yeah.
Sometimes we have to rely on editors later to make decisions on whether those things should have been like that. But Bach, a lot of times he would be very clear about those.
So if you are interested in the poetry here that the German poet Erdmann Neumeister, who wrote this libretto, is writing here, and the quotes from it from the German Bible, we have a great website, which is actually the translation that the Netherlands Bach Society puts on their website. The translation is from BachCantataTexts.org by Michael Morrison and Daniel R. Melamed, who write some great footnotes. Here's what they are. The Savior has come from eternity they added, has taken on our wretched temporal flesh, they added temporal. The reasoning there is that in Bach's traditional Lutheranism, they say, God's Messiah, Jesus, the second person of the eternal Trinity, is said to come from eternal heaven to temporal earth in three physical, quote, advents. The first advent is his human birth as a child of the Virgin Mary of Nazareth. The second advent is his physical presence in, with, and among or under the elements of bread and wine in the church's sacrament of communion, the Lord's Supper. And the third advent is his coming back at the end time to judge the living and the dead, which in most Christian traditions is called the second coming. So that's kind of interesting because I guess they thought of that as the third instead of the second, because the second is just the, it's sort of like past, present, future. So anyway, these things give some insights into how Bach thought at the time when he set his texts by delving into the scripture from like Bach's German Lutheran perspective. The other footnote on this says, the content of this poetry is based generally on John 1:14, as rendered in the Luther Bibles of Bach's day. The eternal word of God became the flesh of the body of Jesus and dwelled temporally among us on earth. So there's kind of a interplay between temporal things, the things of earth, and the eternal things, the things of God. That's kind of a theme that goes through this cantata, the idea of waiting or time, or Jesus is knocking at the door, but also the very last movement says, tarry not long, I wait for you with longing, Jesus. It's talking about the second coming in that case.
Right.
Anyway, there's a few other footnotes too that are really interesting, so if that's the kind of thing you like, you should check out a link that I'll put in the episode description for this translation, which is really good. It's just straightforward and has really informative footnotes.
Yeah, you, without knowing that context that you just mentioned there, Christian, you could be forgiven for being confused about the timeline of what's happening in the poetry as it relates to Jesus' coming, right? Because the first verse you get, Nun kommt der Heidenheiland, now come. Now? Like, are we saying he is coming or he did?
Yeah.
He did come.
But didn't he already get born as a baby at Christmas? Yeah.
Yeah,
but
right.
It's just, it's all of it. It's like all of the above.
Yeah, and the taking our flesh and blood upon himself is something that he did 2,000 years ago. But then it's like the sharing of his blood is something that happens now in communion, right? Is the way that it's the second advent that you mentioned of the three.
Yeah, there's a really nice symmetry between like the things that this poet is saying that Jesus has done when he came at Christmas versus what he will do when he comes in the future, versus what he is doing daily through the present. That's a good way to describe Bach's Lutheran perspective, I would say.
And now, here is that moment, the end of the tenor recitative from BWV 61, Nun kommt der Heidenheiland. If this introduction to A Musical Moment by Bach has inspired you to hear the rest of Cantata 61, check out the link in our episode description. You can also go back to the previous seasons. We are on, of course, season 4 now of A Moment of Bach. And if you look at the beginning of seasons 1, 2, and 3, right in the first couple episodes of each season, we talk about BWV 61 as sort of a tradition that Christian has implemented for our show.
Okay, Alex, what will we talk about next week?
Next week, we'll take a look at something that we have not done yet on this podcast, which is a sonata for viola da gamba. This one is the Sonata BWV 1027. This is a sonata for viola da gamba and harpsichord.
Until next time, enjoy those moments.